We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21. And the apostle, describing this remarkable vision granted him upon Patmos, says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And we commence to read at verse 27. Luke 20, verse 27, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Well, here in Luke's Gospel, we are following the events of those concluding days and weeks of the Lord Jesus' mortal life, and have seen this deadlock which exists between himself and the temple authorities. For day by day he comes to the temple, establishes himself there as one having authority. Great crowds gather to hear him, during whose presence the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees can do nothing to stop him or to prevent him or detain him. And then each evening he departs to a place unknown. They cannot catch him, and the next day matters repeat in the same vein. And so we have been watching through these chapters as time and again they have tried different schemes and ruses to have the Lord Jesus arrested, to have the crowd turn against him, to stop him by any means, fair or foul. They thought they had achieved their purpose in a question which they imagined it was impossible for him to answer in any way that would not either make him the enemy of the Romans or the enemy of the crowds. But he had thwarted them in that purpose also. And we considered again last week the remarkable depth of teaching contained in the Lord Jesus' statement, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Caesar must have those things which belong to Caesar. Instruction 1. God must have those things which are God's. Instruction number 2. Instruction number 3. It is a grievous error to seek to render unto God the things which are Caesar's. So we considered the folly of the amalgamation of church and state and the errors which are there committed. And likewise, it is a grievous error to render unto Caesar the thing that be God's, or unto mortal men that which is divine in its object and destination. We likewise considered what is to be done when God's demands or Caesar's appear to conflict the one with another, before reminding ourselves that there is not an equality here in these claims. Inasmuch as all things are God's, inasmuch that Caesar, or indeed Caesar's representative Pilate, could have no power at all but that which was given him of God. And thus we see that even the matter of our dutiful submission to secular authorities, and likewise our first loyalties being given to the Lord, are God's design and purpose for us as his people. Well, this brings us this evening to the portion that we have read, commencing at verse 27. And once again, we find a new round of attacks against the Lord Jesus. A new sally is made, a new campaign to attempt to discredit him in order, as the temple authorities hope, to evict him from the temple courts and to have him out of the place which he has been occupying there, teaching the people. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, and likely the Herodians too, have been involved in these previous efforts to prove the Lord Jesus wrong or to have the crowds turn upon him. But they have given up. They could not, verse 26, take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, those doctors of the law, those who had a very intellectual and technical attachment to the Old Testament scriptures and all the additional laws which they had brought in, this party has run out of ideas. They are going to hold their peace. They cannot think of another attack to make. But this pause gives another sect, gives another faction within the Jewish religious order an opportunity. And on this occasion, it is the Sadducees. And here they are mentioned in verse 27. It is they and their faction who comes next to have an effort, an attempt to remove the Lord Jesus and displace him from the temple by one means or another. And they think they will do it by making him look foolish, by showing that he is a supporter of theories or doctrines which, if they be considered closely, are almost laughable in their implications. And we are perhaps not so surprised at this approach, because we know how so very often the world is desperate to draw Christians out in respect of their views, in respect of the Bible's position as it stands in relation to the origins of this sphere of existence, and indeed the end to which it is doomed. Likewise, what God has to say about life and death and conduct and marriage and these matters, in which the Christian position, the biblical position upon them, seems ridiculous in the eyes of the world. And they think, well, if they can only have us admit to those things or speak upon those points, they can point the finger in mockery and in reproach and have popular opinion likewise laugh us to scorn. And if this is ever our lot or experience, we should note that they tried precisely the same with the Lord Jesus. But for all that it may have seemed laughable or an item of mockery to them, the Lord, for not one moment and not in one sentence, gave way on this vital doctrine of life after death, upon which they sought to make sport and to put him to shame. Now, this matter of life after death and of the resurrection of the dead is a fascinating one, because it was a particular point of the Sadducees, and it was a point which caused them to differ sharply from the Pharisees and the scribes. Here was a point of contention and difference amongst even these sects of the Jews. And it is likely for that reason that when the Lord Jesus silences the Sadducees, that the portion we read concludes verse 39 with certain of the scribes almost applauding the Lord Jesus and saying, "Master, thou hast well said." They liked the fact that they, from the Pharisee contingent, had seen their opponents, the Sadducees, put to shame. Now, regarding this point of difference, we have both the Bible's testimony to it, but also a secular history. And as you perhaps know, Flavius Josephus, that great historian of the Jews of a time not so very far removed from the first century and these events here described, he has somewhat to say upon it. And I shall just quote briefly here from his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 1, where he writes, "But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies. And he follows this up too in his War of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 8, when he says again concerning the Sadducees, they also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and of punishment or rewards in the afterlife. This, so far as we know it from the evidence of a secular commentator, is what the doctrinal position of the Sadducees was. This was their eschatology. That is the fancy theological term that is given to one's opinion on last things, or the end of time, or the end of one's natural life. In these matters, the Sadducees had no belief in an immortal soul. They thought that all that pertained to a man ended at his death, and they thought that there was no such thing as life after death, of any sort of punishment or reward hereafter, and certainly not any such thing as the physical resurrection of the body. And it is interesting to see this theme as it crops up time and again in the experience of the early Christians. And so, for example, here in Acts chapter 4, after the apostles have been speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being raised from the dead, chapter 3, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We read chapter 4 of Acts, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you see, here are the Sadducees acting according to type, and amongst their objections to what the apostles were saying was this notion of any sort of existence beyond the death of the mortal body. And likewise, a little later, here in Acts chapter 5, the same thing happens once again. The apostles have been preaching concerning the Lord Jesus and this fundamental principle of his resurrection from the dead. And we read, and the high priest rose up, Acts 5:17, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And several years later, in the life and experience of the Apostle Paul, precisely the same thing was still going on. And this time it became an even greater issue, for here in Jerusalem, when he was the object of the murderous attentions of the Jewish hierarchy that were present there, we read Acts 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let him not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And so you see how this point of doctrine was a very serious matter of contention between the Sadducees on the one hand and the Pharisees and scribes on the other. And we can continue to trace it in the defense which Paul gives and his answers before Festus and Felix and so on. And here in our portion, it is this very topic upon which the Sadducees choose to speak. It is both an attempt to reproach and ridicule the Lord Jesus, but it is also an attempt against their fellow Jews to bring up this matter with which they differed from the Pharisees. And you see how they try to present it. They say the very notion of any sort of existence beyond this life is futile
and foolish in the extreme. Just imagine the difficulties that it would present. Imagine the logistical problems. Imagine the awkwardness and the embarrassment that might be created. Suppose there was a person who legitimately was married many times over. And it is worth noting, and interesting that this very subject came up before us in the book of Ruth this morning, that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we can find the original of exactly what they are speaking of here. So-called levirate marriage. Nothing to do with the Levites, but an old Latin word meaning a man's brother. And there was the original of it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, where exactly this provision was made. And God ordered it for very particular reasons, especially that the areas of land that had been assigned to the tribes under Joshua should not become split every which way according to how people may have intermarried between the tribes of Israel. But to ensure that the land assigned to members, let us say, of the tribe of Judah did not, by virtue of a man dying and his wife remarrying, then pass, for example, to the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Asher or howsoever it may have been. And so these instructions were given by God for the preservation of the tribes and the maintenance of their geographical allotments. And they are making reference to that very rule. And they're saying, let's suppose it happens seven times over, and then here in the afterlife of which you speak, there is this poor woman and seven different men who in life were her husbands. What chaos! What confusion! How ridiculous! Here is proof, they think, not only of the folly of any such notion as life after death, as a resurrection from the dead, of any such thing, and here is proof that anybody who holds it or maintains it is equally foolish and worthy of reproach and at once to be cast out. And this, they think, is going to solve two purposes. It will give them one up against their adversaries, the Pharisees, and it might also achieve their purpose of having the Lord Jesus made a laughingstock and ejected from the temple. And then in verse 34, the Lord Jesus gives his answer. And once again, it was an answer which none perhaps could have expected or anticipated, and which put them all, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes alike, to silence for the profound insight which it gave. And let me say this, my friends, before we consider the detail which the Lord Jesus gives us. That as far as the Sadducees were concerned, the whole matter of any existence beyond this one was pure speculation. They had their arguments against it. The Pharisees had their arguments for it. But so far as they were concerned, it was all theorizing. They had no solid proof of the matter. And so the arguments could continue almost indefinitely. But look how the Lord Jesus speaks. Precisely as we have read before in the gospel record, he spake as one having authority, and not as the priests and the scribes. He spake as one having authority. He doesn't speak speculatively. He doesn't speak theoretically. He speaks as one who knows. He speaks as one who has all the information that could ever be wanted and more beside, and speaks of it not as something spurious and speculative, but as a matter of fact. Things which are perfectly known unto him, and with which he is perfectly acquainted. In a later exchange with the Jews, he will say to them, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? My kingdom is not of this world," he said to Pilate, For this cause came I into this world. He comes from a different place. His origin is an entirely different world. And that being so, he can speak upon it perfectly and clearly and authoritatively. And even that detail, that manner of his reply, is wondrous in itself. Because here is one who knows. Here is one who can speak particularly upon these things. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am the one who can speak authoritatively upon that realm. I know what is there, and I know what is not there. And I am uniquely positioned to describe it and to explain it. Well, my friends, let us look a little more then at the nature of the Lord Jesus' reply and what insights it gives us into the reality and the nature of the life hereafter. And let us perhaps firstly note this, that our ignorance, our want of understanding, our difficulties in comprehending deep and spiritual truth does not thereby make it untrue. And this is such an important point. The Sadducees' basic position seemed to be this: if there is something that we cannot explain, if there is something which does not make sense to us, if there is something that we cannot work out or imagine how it could possibly be a reality or how it could possibly work, therefore it must be false. It must be untrue, because we cannot conceive of it, because we cannot imagine it. Wrong, my friends. Fundamentally wrong. And yet the world still follows this line. They say, if there is something which does not make sense to us, if there is something which does not comply with the rules that we have appointed, if it does not fit in with our manner of thinking, whether that way of thinking be tradition or humanism or expediency or science, falsely so called, well then, it cannot be true, because we cannot explain it and we cannot imagine it. Oh, my friends, faith. Faith is the evidence of these things unseen. Faith is the substance of those things which we hope for and aspire to. It is that which steps up when human reason fails. And to imagine that because we cannot imagine a thing, it cannot exist, would indeed be fatal to our entire profession and to our confession as Christians. Because so many of the things that we believe and hold to be true, we cannot explain, we cannot comprehend, we cannot describe the mechanism of, but we receive them by faith. Because concerning the life that is hereafter, let us learn five things from the Lord Jesus' answer. And the first is this: then shall we know. Then shall we know. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall know. Then we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. And keep that little adjunct to the statement in your minds. We shall come to it in a moment. Then we shall know. My friends, here were these Sadducees limiting God by the paucity of their understanding, by the limits of their own imagination. These things cannot be so, because we do not know them, we do not understand them.
And perhaps there are occasions when we feel much the same. We speak of a supernatural and extraordinary creation. We speak of the virgin birth. We speak of life after death. We speak of the physical resurrection of the body. We speak of the end of time and of the things which shall occur thereafter. And my friends, we cannot explain them. We cannot describe how it could possibly happen. We cannot give the mechanism for it or the science behind it. It is beyond us to rationalize. It is beyond us to comprehend. There is so much that we see as through a dark glass. There is so much that we cannot perceive because of the thick filter of our mental limitations and of our want of understanding. But do not fear, my friends, because the Scripture tells us that then shall we know. Then shall we know. A time will be, my friends, when even as the Lord Jesus Christ, we, with a first-hand experience of those things, shall comprehend them perfectly, shall wonder that we could never grasp them before, shall marvel that ever there were persons, that perhaps still there are persons, who think it all preposterous, who think it all to be laughed to scorn, because they, with their finite human minds, bound by time and place, could not conceive of it. But then, my friend, shall we know? We shall know. That is what the Scripture tells us concerning the life hereafter. And also, importantly, let us register this detail. The Apostle says, we shall understand, we shall know, we shall comprehend those things, even as we ourselves also are known. That is to say, he says it will be a thing as comprehensible to us and as understandable to us as our own identity. To use an English parlance, we shall be as familiar with the life hereafter, be as acquainted with heaven, we shall know it as well as we know ourselves. As well as we know ourselves. That is perhaps the English equivalent to these things. But let me assure you of this, my friends. The Apostle could never have said such a thing if in the life hereafter we somehow lost our identities, and we somehow ceased to be who we are, or there was somehow some inability for us to comprehend one another, or to see one another, or to know one another. What a nonsense it would make of that particular verse in 1 Corinthians, if that were the case. Let me assure you of this, my friends. We do not believe in a life hereafter, where individuals are some strange, nebulous, cloud-like beings who are unable to communicate with each other, who are in some state of invisibility or immateriality. No, indeed. And the Scriptures forbid us to think so. The little glimpses we are occasionally given into the life hereafter show us that even prior to the bodily resurrection, there is recognition, there is identity, there is form, there is shape, there is likeness. We heard what the Saviour had to say in the account which he gave of the rich man and Lazarus, making it abundantly clear that in the life hereafter they continued to know and to identify and to recognize one another, and likewise other occupants of the eternal realm. Or in Luke chapter 9 and the account of the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are caused to appear. Men whom the apostles had never previously experienced or encountered in life, who, though dead, had a form that could be seen and that could be recognized as the people who they were. Already in an earlier chapter of Luke 13, Lord had this to say concerning the life hereafter and those who would not attain to heaven. He says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And likewise, the apostle, in writing of these things to the Thessalonians, and in speaking of those who have died in advance of the bodily resurrection of the dead, has this to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2,
and verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What is the apostle saying here? He is saying that when the end of time comes, and when those whose spirits are already present with the Lord are brought to the day of bodily resurrection, he said, what a joy it will be for us, the apostles, to see you then. To see you then and to witness you on that great and glorious day. What a hope, what a joy, what a crown of rejoicing to see you, Thessalonian believers, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Oh, my friends, then shall we know. There shall be identity. There shall be recognition. And when the bodily resurrection has itself taken place, there can be no doubt about it whatsoever. As even Job himself, that patriarch of millennia ago, was fully persuaded, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he writes, "and in that last day he shall stand upon the earth, and when he does," says Job, "in that day of resurrection, in that bodily reunification of soul and body together, I shall in my flesh see God, whom my eyes shall behold, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Oh, the eons of decay of the flesh will not prevent this resurrection of the body, and I shall be known for who I am, and seen as who I am, and recognized as Job. And likewise, my friends, to those who stumbled at these things and said, "How could it be possible? How could these things possibly come to pass? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" "Thou fool," says the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, "that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if we would have the prime example of this, we need not turn to Corinthians or to Job. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, who, we are told, shall change likewise our vile body, that they might be like unto his glorious body. Then, my friends, shall we know. But secondly, then, says the Lord in our section in Luke, then shall we obtain. And here is another important detail which the Lord Jesus gives us in his explanation. "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." The Sadducees had no notion of life after death, no notion of the resurrection of the body. But they thought, well, if there is to be an afterlife, then there must be one afterlife. There must be one sort of resurrection. And of that, they made a mockery, and at that, they pointed fun. But the Lord Jesus here strikes a cautionary note and says that they should not be so presumptuous in their speech, and they should not so glibly speak as though all who exist will find themselves in the same state and condition after death, after the resurrection of the body. "Only," says the Lord, "will they be present together in that state of happiness or bliss or felicity which you envisage, who are accounted worthy to obtain that world." Worthy to obtain that world.
And here the Lord is implicitly telling us that there are those who shall not obtain it, who shall not be present together with those that enjoy felicity and bliss and reunification with those whom they have loved and with their long-awaited Lord. Not all shall obtain it. Not all shall obtain it. And John, in his gospel account, explains this situation so very clearly and distinctly. And here, the Lord Jesus is on record as saying these things. Marvel not at this, John 5, verse 28. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He prefaces that same statement by similar words. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Who is to make the decision on these matters? Who has the final say? Who forms that judgment as to who shall obtain the resurrection of life and who the resurrection of damnation? The Lord Jesus Christ. I judge, he says, and my judgment is just. My Father hath given me authority to execute that judgment. It is the Lord Jesus who makes that decision. It is the Lord Jesus who determines the eternal state of man. It is he who determines who shall obtain that life, that existence, that resurrection unto immortality and joy and his immediate presence. Well, my friends, perhaps at this point we are thrown into a greater state of confusion. And we think, well, hang on a moment. This matter of being counted worthy, does not this seem to be suggestive of a salvation by works, of deeds that must be achieved, of labors that must be accomplished, if we are to secure this for ourselves, if we are to earn a right to these things? My friends, we need to move on to a third point in our consideration as to the life hereafter. Namely this: then we shall relate. Then we shall relate. And this might seem like a somewhat enigmatic thing to say, but let me try to explain it to you here and show what a bearing it has upon who shall inherit life and who shall inherit damnation. Because, my friends, the Sadducees' great concern, you will observe, was with relationships. And they thought that surely pre-existing human relationships could become all sort of confused if there were such a thing as a life hereafter, which all should inhabit simultaneously and at once. They thought all these human relations, as marriage and so forth, would become incredibly complicated and could not possibly work out. But my friends, here the Lord Jesus, in his description, tells us of two vital relationships betwixt persons that will make all the difference. And the first of them is this: it is the relation of parent to child. You see, the Sadducees were concerning themselves with questions of who will be married to whom in any such thing as an afterlife. They might as easily have asked, well, what age will everybody be in the afterlife? Will they be old enough to be married?
Will they be too old to be married? Who will be the parents? Who will be the children? Who will be the husbands and wives? All sorts of complexities and difficulties they might have thought up for themselves if they had gone a bit further in their application. But the Lord Jesus tells us of two relations, which are all that matters in the life hereafter, and help us to understand his explanation more. And the first is this of parent and child, of father to child. What does he have to say? He says of his people, the heirs of glory, they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. This is the vital connection. This is the vital relationship, you see. Oh, those unbelieving Sadducees, they are described as merely the children of this world. They thought that this life was all there is. This world is all there is. Oh, yes, says the Lord Jesus, and don't you prove your lineage by those doubts, by those misapprehensions which characterize you. You are the children of this world. You are the seed of the serpent. But he speaks of those who are the children of God. And this is what makes all the difference. Who are the children of the resurrection? Who are those that shall inherit glory? How shall enjoy this resurrection unto life? The two things go inseparably together. The children of the resurrection are the children of God. The children of God are the children of the resurrection. We do not enjoy that resurrection unto life. We do not become the inheritors of that, the heirs of that, the children of that world which is to come, unless we are the children of God. Unless we have been brought into that relationship with him by his work of grace, by his salvation. Not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but born of God and given power to become his sons, his children. This is the qualifying clause. This is what makes the difference. This is what matters. This is what determines who shall at last obtain that world. If they would be the children of the resurrection, they must be the children of God. And if they are the children of God, then they will be the children of the resurrection. This is the first and principal relationship which matters. But there is another, my friends. There is another. The Lord Jesus tells us that in the world that is to come, in that resurrection unto life, the children of that world neither marry nor are given in marriage. Their former human relationships, particularly the former human bond of marriage, precious and delightful and God-ordained as it is dissolved, is no longer a consideration. And we perhaps think, particularly if we have been blessed with God to enjoy marriage in this life, that it seems then as though something must be lost, as though something must be forfeited, as though there is something to mar that eternity which is to come. But not so, my friends. Those earthly relations, particularly that one of marriage, must be dissolved, must come to an end, because it needs to be superseded. And of that we read in Revelation chapter 21. And there we saw a glimpse of a destination which awaits the people of God and their blissful state in the life that is hereafter. And we read how that guide that conducted John through his comprehension of these things had this to say: Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And likewise, This revelation was granted to John concerning the people of God. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, that great congregation sings, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. My friends, why are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb blessed? What is it that makes them so? Is it the honor of the invitation? Is it that there is a seat for them and they may take their place? My friends, it is something much better than that. It is because they are the bride. Because they are the bride. The true people of God, called at last into his presence, each individually and collectively constitute the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb, my friends, because it is our marriage supper. And we are in the position of highest honor. And it is all for us. And there are we, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for that linen is the righteousness of saints. That God-given, Christ-wrought righteousness in which we shall eternally be clad. Oh, my friends, then we shall relate. We shall relate to God as children, children of his, and therefore children of the resurrection. We shall relate, as it were, by marriage, amongst so many other bonds of union, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. And still further, my friends, the Lord Jesus tells us, we shall excel. We shall excel. And let me explain what I mean to you by this. He says concerning our experience of that eternal realm, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. It is interesting to note what Scripture has to say in respect of us as humans and those angels whom God has likewise made. We read from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning in a different connection and heard there a quotation from the Psalms. It was this: What is man that thou art mindful of him? I read from Hebrews 2 verse 6. Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And here is our first point of comparison, my friends. There are those respects in which we as humans might be seen to fall behind the angels of God. For they are these spirit beings, like a flame of fire, sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. To them is given certain abilities, a certain means, certain powers, as we may so call them. And here we are confined to time and place and to all the additional deficiencies which sin has brought. And in that sense, we are made lower than the angels. And it is a measure of the condescension of the Lord Jesus that he likewise subjected himself to the same and became less in certain measures than the angelic hosts whom his own hands had made. But my friends, here the Scriptures tell us of a degree of exaltation to be afforded to us. For whilst in those measures we are lower than the angels, yet we are told that we shall be made like unto them here by the Lord Jesus. We shall be made able to occupy eternity, to be present in that spiritual realm, to be in the immediate presence of God, to be as clear of sin and its effects as the angels that never sinned. And in this sense, there will be this equality made, and there will be this degree of likeness rendered, as the Lord Jesus Christ describes. What age are angels? We say, what a futile question. They are spiritual beings inhabiting an eternal realm. And so ultimately shall we. To whom are angels married? A foolish question, we say. They are angels. They are not concerned with marriage to one another. And neither in the ultimate, my friends, shall we be. We shall be made like unto them in that sense.
But, my friends, there is still more told us in Scripture, that our lot as the redeemed people of God shall excel that of angels and exceed them. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, "Thou art my son"? Whatever relation God holds with the angelic hosts, he does not call them his children. He does not bring them into a state of eternal union with his son. Oh, my friends, humanity fell and sinned, and so likewise did a proportion of the angels. But there is no salvation of angels. There is no plan for their redemption proposed by God. The Lord Jesus Christ took not on himself the nature of angels to deliver them from the consequences of their sin and rebellion, but he took on him the seed of Abraham and was made like unto us, his brethren, that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining unto God. To which point the apostle adds this: unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. My friends, our lot and portion at the last will be more glorious even than theirs. And then, my friends, shall we live? We shall live. Oh, we shall live like we have never lived before. Because the Lord Jesus tells us, neither can they die anymore. For God is a God of the living, and they shall all live unto him. We shall live. We shall live eternally in his presence, continuously in his presence, without interruption, without cessation, without any unconsciousness, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob went from this present life into his immediate presence and are there in the present tense, as that old mantra of the Jews, so frequently recited but so little understood, made clear when God said, hundreds of years after those patriarchs' deaths, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And fellow Christian, he is your God now, and he shall be your God continually and eternally. And we shall live in his presence, and we shall live unto him forevermore. And there shall be no death, and there shall be no end, and there shall be no conclusion to that glory, to that blessedness. Oh, we are the children of the resurrection, the children of the world that is to come, the children of God. And, my friends, we shall be there by grace, and we shall inhabit it, and we shall hear that great voice out of heaven saying concerning us, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And can we not, in the glorious prospect of those things, not cry with the inspired writer, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen." So our concluding hymn is number 820. number 820. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The hymn 820. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.